When my wife Esther was a young child, her parents told her that they were going to be taking a family vacation, and they're going to see the Rockies, the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. And Esther had a great fascination with these Rockies. She'd never seen them before, but she imagined what they probably looked like. As the family was traveling in the car toward the Rocky Mountains, she would ask her parents from time to time, are we there at the Rocky Mountains yet? And they'd say, no. Well, eventually when she asked, are we at the Rocky Mountains yet? They said, no, we've already passed them. They ended up passing the Rocky Mountains without Esther even recognizing them, because she had in her mind something different from what they truly look like. She imagined them different from what they really are. Something similar went on in Jesus' day. The Jews of Jesus' day were looking for the Messianic Kingdom of God. And when the Messianic Kingdom of God came in the ministry of Jesus Christ, for the most part, the Jews did not recognize the kingdom in Jesus' ministry, because they were looking for a Messiah and a kingdom of their own imagination rather than the true Messiah, the true kingdom of God. In our text, Jesus addresses such people, pointing them to the kingdom of God, issuing a warning that can be likened to that of an airplane pilot. Imagine for a moment that you are on an airplane and the pilot's voice comes over the system while you're up at 30,000 feet. And the pilot says that the plane is going to crash. You need to put on a parachute that can be found under your seat if you hope to survive the crash. Jesus issues a similar warning to that in our text. Let's look at these verses that I'm talking about. Chapter 17 of Luke, starting at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is God's holy word. This morning, as we look at these verses in detail, we're going to first see a call to recognize the kingdom's beginning. Then, second of all, we will see an instruction to disregard reports of the king's return. And lastly, we will see a warning to be prepared for the true return of the king. First of all, a call to recognize the kingdom's beginning. Look closely at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus Christ, preaching all throughout his ministry, focused on the kingdom of God, the kingdom that the Messiah would bring. For example, in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The purpose he was sent was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed himself as the Messiah, as the King of the kingdom of God. For example, when he went to his hometown in Nazareth, he was in the synagogue there, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was a prophecy of the Messiah. It says Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Clearly proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the King of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees did not believe in Jesus. The Pharisees, except for a few who are going to believe later on, for the most part, the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus was this Christ, that he was the Messiah. I'll use Messiah and Christ interchangeably. Two different languages for the same word. The anointed one who was promised to come as king. Now, the Pharisees' tactic, being that they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, in fact, they believe he's blaspheming by making himself out to be the Messiah, they're trying continually throughout this gospel to trip Jesus in something that he would say in order to discredit him in the eyes of the crowds. Now, their tactic is to ask Jesus a question about his favorite subject, the kingdom of God. They ask in our text when the kingdom will come. Now, this question that is posed to Jesus in our text, when will the kingdom come, is based on a false presupposition that the kingdom has not yet come in any sense. The Pharisees don't believe it has come yet. So they're asking, when will it come? In the future, Jesus, when will it come? How does our Lord answer them? His answer is, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In other words, Jesus is telling these Pharisees, stop looking for the kingdom in the future. Behold the one in the midst of you. Behold me. Behold the kingdom in me. Behold the kingdom in my ministry. I am the messianic king. I am bringing the kingdom right now. You see, Jesus himself is the sign of the coming of the kingdom, along with the miracles that he's been performing, along with the authoritative teaching he's been giving of the good news of the kingdom. He is the sign that the kingdom has begun to come into our world. Now, Jesus' words here, when he says that the kingdom is in the midst of you, call you and me to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messianic King. His words call us to recognize Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has come to redeem us from slavery to sin, the one who has come to transfer us from the kingdom of the devil into his blessed kingdom, to recognize him as the one who has come to reign over us, the one who has come that he would be our God and we would be his purified people. Christ in these words is calling us to recognize the kingdom's beginning in his person and in his ministry. This is not just for the Pharisees to recognize. This is essential for you and I to recognize Jesus as the King of the kingdom of God, the Redeemer who has come to transfer us, the redeemed, into his kingdom. Now, by calling us to recognize him as the Messianic King, Jesus is calling us into his kingdom. He describes himself as that narrow door of the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, you must enter through Jesus Christ. One enters, as Jesus has taught, by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, who came to redeem us from our sins. Though Jesus brought the kingdom already in one sense, in another sense, he has not yet brought the kingdom. Jesus taught that he will return in power and great glory, that first coming was not his only coming. He's going to return in power and great glory, at which time the kingdom will become visible. Right now it's invisible. But when he comes again, the kingdom will become visible. And Christ's reign will extend beyond the hearts of his followers. That's where it is right now, in the hearts of his followers. But when he comes again, the kingdom is going to extend throughout all of the world. The wicked will be eternally punished, and the redeemed will receive the full eternal blessings of God. We are just, as Christians who have entered the kingdom, are just experiencing a foretaste of all the blessings that are for us in the kingdom of God. We'll be face to face with Jesus Christ, the King himself. The way that theologians state this is that in Christ's first coming, the kingdom was inaugurated. In his second coming, the kingdom will be consummated. Having called upon the Pharisees to recognize the beginning of the kingdom in his person and his ministry, Jesus now turns from the Pharisees, who he has been talking to the large group of disciples who have been following him. And he speaks to his disciples about his second coming when he will consummate the kingdom. You see, Jesus knows that there will be people who will falsely report his return before it actually occurs. So he gives us an instruction to disregard reports of the king's return. Notice that starting in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Here Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It was one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself, especially when he was speaking of his second coming. He's talking about his disciples desiring to see the consummated kingdom. That's what he's talking about, desiring to see the days of the Son of Man. Desiring to see the consummated kingdom. Desiring to see the Son of Man reigning in power and great glory. The day will come after Christ ascends to the Father and his disciples face terrible persecution that they will have this strong longing that Jesus is talking about. To see the fullness of the kingdom. To see Jesus reigning. For example, in the book of Revelation, during the period of great tribulation, we read about saints who have been martyred. It says in Revelation 6, verse 9, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Those saints who are asking, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood that has been shed?" They're longing for the days of the Son of Man. They're longing for the consummation of the kingdom at Christ's return. Because when he comes again and consummates the kingdom, then the wicked will be judged who have persecuted the Lord's people. Then all rights will be wronged. And everything will be set in order and in place before the judge of all the earth. So Jesus, knowing that his disciples are going to face difficult times in following him, says, "You will long to see the days of the Son of Man." Yeah, you, my friend, may also have this longing. We face trials of various kinds, and sometimes those trials can go on and on as the Lord is testing our faith. And sometimes our faith is tested. We can ask this question, "How long, O Lord, until you return? How long until you give me a glorified body and release me from the suffering and the trials and the persecution?" But Christ says that when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, he says you will not see it. Why does he say you will not see it? Eventually we will see it. But what he's getting at is that we will not see it until we have gone through a period of persecution and suffering and tribulation. Look at verse 23. "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Jesus is saying here that there will be people who claim that Christ has returned. And they will tell others, "Look, there he is. Look, here he is." You may be familiar with how the radio Bible teacher Harold Camping has done something like this. He has calculated a date that's coming up soon in which he says Jesus Christ will return. He's calling upon Christians to look to that date for Jesus Christ. That's the point, he's saying. That's the place and time where Jesus will come. Look to that point. But Jesus says, do not go out or follow them. Harold Camping is calling people to leave the church, to go out of the church. But Jesus says, do not go out or follow such people. From time to time, you will hear of a leader of a Jewish sect claim to be the Messiah. Sometimes you'll see that in the news. In some of the smaller sects of Judaism, someone will arise and say that they are the Messiah. Now, why are we not to even consider such claims? Now, if I read in the paper, so-and-so is claiming to have come as the Messiah, wouldn't it make sense, since I want to see the Messiah, to check out the details and find out if perhaps there's some truth in it? But Jesus says, don't even consider such things. Don't give a moment of regard to such things. Why does he say that? Look at verse 4. I'm sorry, 24. For, here's the reason why. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. He's saying that when the Son of Man returns, it's going to be instantaneously, unmistakably, and universally obvious that this is the Christ. This is the Son of Man returning for his church. It's going to be obvious. Think about lightning. When lightning flashes, you know it, whether you are outside or you're inside. Whether it's day or night, when there's lightning in the area that you are, you know it. And all your neighbors know it. No one debates, do you think there was just lightning? It's not debated, it's obvious. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, the return of the Son of Man will be obvious. It's going to be obvious to everyone in all the world. They will instantly know that the Son of Man has come. Whether they have physical sight or not, whether they have physical hearing or not, all will see Him and know that it is He. But before the King would return, He would first have to do something else. Let's look at verse 25 to see what the King has to do first. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is referring to how he's going to go to the cross, not many months from the time when he speaks these words. He's going to go to the cross to die there for the sins of his people, to redeem his people by shedding his blood, by giving up his life as a substitute for us who are guilty of sin. He says, first he has to suffer the cross. First he has to face the rejection of going to the cross. You see, there could be no consummation of the kingdom. There could be no heaven for us. There could be no eternal blessings for us if the King did not first suffer on the cross for our sins. We're talking about a holy God. Sinful people simply cannot go into the presence of a holy God. We can't enter the kingdom of God with sin. We have to have a substitute who will die for our sins, pay the penalty for our sins, to forgive us of our sins and purify us of our sins if we are to enter into the kingdom of God. So Christ has to first go and suffer the cross. It's the only way for anyone to enter the kingdom. If Christ has shed his blood for you and you receive his work through faith in Christ, the cross prepares us for the return of the King. Now, out of mercy and compassion, our Lord issues a warning to be prepared for the true return of the King in contrast to those false reports. A warning to be prepared for the true return of the King. And there's four different parts to his warning. The first part is that most people will be oblivious to the impending judgment. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. I trust you are somewhat familiar with what Jesus is referring to here. the days of Noah. Let me just refresh our memories, though. The Bible tells us in Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man was spread all throughout the earth and all within into the depths of the human heart. And that God said that He was going to destroy all of mankind because of their sin. But God chooses a man by the name of Noah. He chooses this to give mercy and compassion to Noah. And He calls upon Noah to, in faith, build an ark. It's like a big boat, but it's like a box. To build an ark and to take his family into that ark, that when the flood comes, when the rains come that are going to flood the entire earth, that they might be saved in the ark. Now, during those days, the epistles tell us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Evidently, he didn't just keep this warning of the judgment to come to himself. Evidently, he tried to warn other people to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to God that they also might find salvation and perhaps even invited other people into the ark. I don't know. But what Scripture tells us is that the people in Noah's day were acted as if they were completely oblivious to the warning God had given and completely oblivious to the warning that Noah was giving. As Jesus says here in our text, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. In other words, they were just carrying on with what people normally do in life, as if no great disaster was on the horizon. They were attached to this world. They were attached to life in this world. And because of their attachment to this world, they were oblivious to the judgment that was just about to come upon all the earth, and oblivious to the warning. What happened? God did spare Noah and his family. And the floods came, and they covered all of the earth, and all the rest of mankind perished in God's judgment for their sin. Now Jesus says in verse 26, He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." In other words, He's saying the eternal destruction that the Son of Man will bring is just as certain as that flood that we know happened and destroyed all of mankind in Noah's day. It was certain, and it came about. And so this judgment that Jesus is warning of at His second coming is just as certain. And just as in Noah's day, how most people were caught up in this world and were oblivious to what was coming, so it will be in the days just before Christ returns. So it will be today, as we are anticipating Christ's return. People are going to be attached to this world and oblivious to the judgment that is just about to come upon all of the world. Then Jesus gives another example. This point is so important that He repeats it with another example from history. Look at verse 28. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." What He's talking about was a time after the flood when there was wickedness, extreme wickedness, grave wickedness going on in cities by the name of Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry from the wickedness came up to God, and He sent angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy those cities. But God spared Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughters for the sake of Abraham. What happened was the angels came to Sodom there, and Lot was at the gate, and he ushered the angels over to his home. And the people were so wicked, tempted by violent force to abuse the angels. There was no restraint in this place for their sin. And the angels just struck them blind, who were trying to abuse them. That should have been a warning to them, but it didn't do a thing. And the angels go into Lot's house, and they tell Lot, if you have any sons-in-law, take them with you out of this town. If you have any daughters, take them with you out of this town. If you have any sons, take them with you out of this town. We are going to destroy this town. But those son-in-laws just wrote off what Lot told to them as if Lot was telling a joke. They just laughed at Lot. Just like the rest of the town was oblivious to the judgment that was about to come. They should have recognized when the angels came and blinded people and so forth. They were aware of their wickedness. They knew in their heart of their wickedness. Every wicked person knows in their heart that they're a wicked person. But they were oblivious to the fact that judgment was coming. And what happened? The angels told Lot to leave, but he was hesitant. So they just took him by the arm and they yanked him out of that town, along with his daughters and his wife. And they don't get very far away when the angels then send down fire and sulfur on Sodom, Gomorrah, all the valley, all the plant life. All life there is destroyed by the wrath and anger of God. And Jesus says that in verse 28, they were, just before this happened, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, engaged in life, attached to life, but oblivious to the destruction that was just about to come. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. People will be caught up, as they are today, in ordinary affairs, that they take no notice of Jesus' warnings and the judgment to come. Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. My friend, learn from history. Do not go with the flow around you. If you go with the flow, you will end up in hell. That is where our world is headed. Do not go with the flow around you. Learn from history. The flow has never been going in the right direction. In the days of Noah, it was not going in the right direction. In the days of Lot, it was not going in the right direction. And today, it is not going in the right direction. The flow will never go in the right direction until Christ comes again and fully establishes His kingdom. Then life will go in the right direction. The flow will go in the right direction. Do what is unpopular. Prepare for the true return of the King. Popular opinion did not determine the future in the days of Noah and Lot. In spite of the fact that most of the people thought there was no judgment to come, it didn't matter what they thought. It didn't affect the future one bit. Same thing in the days of Lot. Popular opinion will not determine the future in the days of the Son of Man. Even though most of the people in our world do not have any concept that the world is going to be judged like it will be when He comes. That doesn't change the future. God is the one who determines the future, not us. And He's warning you and me in Christ to prepare. He also warns that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Look at verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? Well, the angels gave very specific instructions. As you are fleeing Sodom, do not look back. Simple instruction. What does Lot's wife do? When she hears the destruction, she hears the fire and the sulfur coming down, she looks back. Why did she look back? She was attached to what was being destroyed. That's why she looked back. Jesus is telling us to learn a lesson from Lot's wife. Don't seek to somehow preserve the life that we have in this world. Look at verse 31. He says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. In that day, you would rest on your rooftop. And there, the staircase to the rooftop where you would rest was on the outside of the building. Jesus is saying, if you were resting on your rooftop and suddenly you found that destruction was coming, you would run down the outside staircase and flee for your life. If destruction is coming, you would not first go gather the goods in your house unless you were attached to them. He says later on in verse 31, he says, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. If you were in the field and suddenly you found out that destruction was coming, you would flee for your life. You would not turn back to your house to gather your possessions unless, again, you were attached to them. Jesus is saying, count everything in this earthly life loss. Count your bank account loss. Count your car loss. Count your career loss. Count everything in this earthly life loss. Leave it behind. Flee to Christ for salvation, lest you end up like Lot's wife. Jesus Christ is the ark that that God is providing for us. When Christ comes again, all who are found in Christ will be spared from the judgment. If you are in Christ, you're in a place of protection and refuge from the coming wrath. Christ is like that parachute in the story I told at the beginning that the pilot tells you to put on because the plane is about to crash. Look at verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. If you are grasping for or holding on to things like the concerns of this world, the wealth of this world, the pleasures of this world, if you're trying to preserve your life like Lot's wife tried to do, Jesus says, in that case, you will lose your soul on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He does not share his glory with another. Either you're attached to your stuff or you're attached to Christ. One or the other. One is your Lord. One is your Master. No one can serve two masters. Jesus has been driving home this point again and again all throughout Luke from different angles. If we have Christ, we have enough. We have everything that we need. If instead you let go of your life and you take hold of Christ, He will save you from destruction, as He saved Noah and Lot from destruction, and He will give you eternal life. Because, as we saw earlier, He suffered on the cross for our sins. Having warned us that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it when the King returns, our Lord proceeds to warn us that people will be instantly divided. People will be instantly divided. Notice that in verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. This is the time at which Christ returns. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now it's unclear if Jesus means that one will be taken for judgment and the other left to be with Christ, or if he's saying one will be taken to be with Christ and the other left for judgment. But either way, Jesus' point is the same. He's saying that when the King returns, people will be instantly divided into two groups. Those who have fled to Christ for refuge will be eternally with the Lord, while those who have not fled for refuge in Christ will be eternally punished for their sins. This instant division will cut right through marriages, friendships, work relationships. Which group you end up has nothing to do with what family you were born in, what church you went to, who you associated with. It's simply determined by, are you in Christ or not? Are you trusting in Him as your Savior and Lord or not? That is the dividing line. And the division happens instantly when Christ returns. There's not going to be any time when Christ returns to figure out, okay, how am I going to let go of everything that I've had an affection for, and now that Christ has come, alter my affection, so now my love is for Christ, and my trust is in Christ, and now He's my Lord. There's no time for that when Christ returns. When He comes, the division is instantaneous. So that means now is the time to prepare for his return. Our Lord warns us that prior to the king's return, most people will be oblivious to the impending judgment. He warns us that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. He warns us that people will be instantly divided when the king returns. And finally, he warns us that the judgment will be final. The judgment will be final. Look at verse 37. And they, that's Jesus' disciples, said to him, "Where, Lord?" So it's unclear exactly what the disciples are asking. Where, Lord? But if Christ's words about some being taken away referred to taking away some to judgment, then I think the disciples are asking where those people will be taken to who are taken to judgment. Where's that place going to be of judgment that you're going to take people to, Lord? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 37. And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." What he's saying is, you don't need to know now where I'm going to take the wicked for judgment. But when it happens, it's going to be obvious. When there's a corpse, vultures come and circle above. And those circling vultures make it very obvious where the corpse is. These words about a corpse and vultures are meant by Jesus to be sobering. He's not intending here to make us feel all nice and happy. These are sobering words about a corpse and a vulture, meant to communicate to us the finality of the judgment that the Son of Man will bring. The punishment is not going to be like the popular conception of purgatory, where you suffer some for your sins, and then you are ushered into eternal life. And we say the judgment is going to be final. The judgment results in corpses, not temporary discipline, not temporary punishment. It's final. This is why we need a Savior. Praise the Lord that God has sent a Savior for us. We deserve the destruction when Christ returns for our sin because we have all broken God's law. We've all failed to give all glory and honor to our Creator. We've sinned against the holy God who requires perfect obedience. The least infraction of his holy standard merits the condemnation that Jesus is talking about, which is why we need a Savior. The good news that Christ tells in the Gospel of Luke is that he came the first time to seek and to save the lost. We've seen that all throughout the Gospel. Again and again, Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. He takes initiative, he goes for the lost, and he saves them. If you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, then the blood that he shed has cleansed you of your sins. If you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, his resurrection life has been given to you. And when he returns, he will not come to punish you, but to give you all the blessings of his kingdom in a consummated fullness. There was a pastor by the name of Donald Barnhouse who pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia a while back. And he received news that a man he knew was in the hospital and was about to die. Now, Barnhouse had previously shared the good news of Jesus Christ with this man. But in the past, over and over again, the man had no interest in the gospel. No interest in hearing about the Savior, the Redeemer. But when Barnhouse heard that this man was about to die, he wanted to go one last time to this man to share the gospel with him. He went into the hospital room and again began to share Christ with him. And again, this man was not interested in the things of Christ. So Donald Barnhouse thought some drastic actions needed here. He asked this man, "Can I stay with you through the night?" And the man said, "Sure, but why do you want to stay with me through the night?" Barnhouse replied, "Because I've never seen a man die without Christ." The Lord used that comment to wake up this man to the reality that when he was going to die, he was going to face Christ as his judge. And he needed to be found in Christ before he saw Christ as the judge. And there with Pastor Barnhouse, this man prayed, confessing his sins to the Lord and trusting in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He was saved that night. Just as certainly as God sent the flood to destroy all mankind in the days of Noah and save Noah's family, so Christ is coming to judge the wicked, to save his people. If you are not in Christ this morning, may you, like the man in the hospital, flee for refuge to Christ. And if you are in Christ this morning, may you and I, like Pastor Barnhouse, share the good news with lost people. Just as certainly as God destroyed everyone in the day of Sodom, or the days of Lot, with fire and sulfur, and saved Lot and his daughters, so the Son of Man will return to judge the living and the dead, and save all who have found refuge in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken weighty words to us here that are sobering. Lord, we acknowledge you as the Holy One, as the Judge, as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are the one with whom we have to do, and all people have to do. Lord, there's no avoiding your wrath that is to come. We thank you, Father, that you didn't just give us the warning of the wrath, but you also sent your Son that first time to shed his blood on the cross for us, that through faith in his finished work, we might be saved from our sins, from the penalty of our sins now, from the penalty of sin that is to come, your return, to save us from the power of sin, and to one day at your return save us once and for all from the presence of sin, when you glorify all who are in you. Oh Lord, we long for the fullness of your kingdom. We long for the days of the Son of Man. We long to see the King in all of his glory. Oh Lord Jesus, may you come quickly for us. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.